Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 to 29. We talked last week about how Isaiah chapter 28 begins a new section in the book of Isaiah. It continues all the way through chapter 33. And these chapters contain prophecies from Isaiah given toward the people of Judah, warning them to not make an alliance with Egypt against Syria. The prophecies were probably given somewhere between 705 and 703 BC. Assyria was the major power in the region, and Judah was one of those nations that was under Assyria's thumb. Well, in 705 BC, Sargon, who was the ruler of Assyria, died. And so a rebellion at that time broke out against Assyria. And so Judah was being asked by Egypt to join in an alliance against Assyria. And it's this proposed alliance with Egypt against Assyria that is the subject of these prophecies from chapter 28 to chapter 33. And in these chapters, Isaiah is warning Judah not to join in that alliance. They are not to trust Egypt. They're to trust in the Lord. They're not to join in that alliance. The king of Judah at this time is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah was a godly king, but Hezekiah was not a perfect king. And so he was listening to advisors who were wanting him to join in this alliance, and he seems to be heading their direction. So let's look now at Isaiah chapter 28. Remind you from what we looked at last week, in the first part of the chapter, we saw that Isaiah spoke of the northern kingdom of Ephraim, also known as Israel, that had been destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, so about 17, 18 years before these prophecies actually are given. So it's past history at this point. It's already happened. But Isaiah brings it up as a comparison with Judah, talking about why Ephraim was judged, and also pointing out the fact that, Judah, you're doing the same things. You are heading along the same path that Israel was going down. That path led them to destruction, and it's going to lead you to destruction as well. So they needed to listen to Isaiah, but the reality is they were not listening to Isaiah. As a matter of fact, the leaders of Judah not only rejected Isaiah's message, they had actually taken to mocking him. And in the rest of the chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning, Isaiah continues to warn them about this decision that they're about to make. So let's begin by looking at Isaiah chapter 28. We're going to be reading first verses 14 to 22. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap yourself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. In verses 14 to 22, Isaiah refers to the leaders of Judah as being scoffers. When someone is referred to as a scoffer, that means they are really at the last degree of ungodliness. They are showing open contempt for the faith. To be a scoffer was to be in great spiritual danger. And these verses are warning about that danger. So I think the main idea we see in these verses is this, in point number one. To reject the Lord and His word is to build your life on the foundation of lies and deception. Lies and deception. God is truth. God is all-knowing. God is perfectly wise. There's not a single bit of knowledge, whether it's past, present, future, whatever it may be, not a single bit of knowledge that God does not have. He has all knowledge. He is all-knowing. And He is also perfectly wise. So He knows what to do with that knowledge and how best to use it. In any decisions, any choices, any applications are made perfectly because He also has perfect wisdom. So He never makes a mistake in any sense. On the other hand, we do not have all truth. We have a very small percentage of truth when you really think about it. We don't have all knowledge. We don't have perfect wisdom. We hear lies on a regular basis around us. Could be media, any number of places. And we can even convince ourselves that certain things are true when in reality they are not true. We can take the truth that we do have and distort it to the degree that it's no longer truth anymore. And so when people build their lives on these kind of things and end up making their decisions based on false beliefs, I mean, there are serious consequences from those kinds of deceptions. One thing that's really interesting to me about the World War II and the Allied invasion on D-Day that was so successful. One of the reasons it was so successful is there was an intricate web of lies and deception that were going on to trick the Germans so they would not be expecting that attack at that place at that time. And all kinds of things that took place. Let me just mention a couple of them. One thing that was done, there was a whole fleet of aircraft that were built out of cardboard, painted, so forth, out on the runway. So whenever they were seen, whether it was from up high or whether someone was as a spy or getting this, they thought there was a whole, just an arsenal of planes. It was just all cardboard. Painted cardboard is all it was. It was to throw the Germans off, to think that was a force they needed to contend with and be prepared for. And it was nothing. One thing they also did, they gave General Patton a pretend army. He had no army. It was a made-up army. It was all pretend. But they would send out messages about this army and give him, and the Germans were convinced that Patton was connected intricately with this D-Day invasion. He wasn't. And those deceptions and others that took place there, they were very integral as far as the success that the Allied forces had in that invasion. It's because the Germans had been deceived in a number of ways, and so were not as prepared as they could have been. And so as a result of that deception, they actually suffered a devastating defeat that ultimately led to their ultimate defeat in World War II. Well, in Isaiah 28, the prophet has given the leaders of Judah a grave warning about the fact that they are being deceived. And this deception is going to lead to their great demise if they do not wake up and listen to the word of the Lord that's coming from Isaiah. Now, the fact that's focused on here about the leaders helps us to see this next point. Point A, because of their God-given responsibility for others, it is a real tragedy when leaders scoff at the word of God. When leaders scoff at the word of God. In verse 14, Isaiah calls the leaders of Judah scoffers, like I said. And so he's very forthright. He's very honest with them about who they are and what their situation is. He's not trying to butter them up. He said, this is what you are. You are scoffers. And they know enough to know that that is bad. And then he calls on them. He says, you need to hear the word of the Lord. You need to listen. You need to pay attention. You need to hear. And this course is a message is really that's always applicable to all of us. We always need to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, there's so many different voices that are around, that are speaking, that are trying to get our attention. And it is a constant requirement that we would hear the voice of the Lord in Scripture. Because if not, you're going to be deceived. Well, it's especially important, it says here, for leaders to hear the word of the Lord. Now, whether they are leaders in the church, whether they're leaders at home, whether they're leaders in civil government, it's a tragedy when leaders refuse to hear the word of the Lord because their decisions affect so many other people. I mean, the fate of hundreds of thousands of citizens of Judah are going to be affected by what the leaders of Judah choose to do. In verse 15, we begin to see how the leaders were being deceived. It says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. So Isaiah says the leaders here has made a covenant with death. Now, that's not what the leaders are calling it, probably. They're not calling it a covenant with death. That's Isaiah's summary of what they've been doing. They've made a covenant with death, a covenant with Sheol. And it's the idea that they were convinced that they had made this agreement that would ensure that they would not fall to the Assyrians. They would not die. I mean, they would not fall to the Assyrians. They would be able to escape any kind of retribution, any kind of serious destruction that the Assyrians would try to bring on them. They have it all worked out. They have it all figured out. Isaiah says, you've made a covenant with death, but actually, it's just based on a bunch of deception and lies. It's not going to hold. One of the things that we have to recognize is that we can't reject the word of the Lord and assume everything's going to work out okay, because it just really won't. We've got to pray, for example, for our leaders to hear the word of the Lord, whether it's leaders within the church. Pray that for this church. Pray that for the home, the fathers and mothers and homes to be those leaders who will hear the word of the Lord. Pray for our civil leaders. They're as accountable to the word of God as anybody else is, and need to have an ear to hear the word of the Lord, because it's such an important thing to do that. Now, Isaiah continues his word to the leaders, and then he makes this next point. God's judgment is always righteous and certain, and will sweep away any refuge of lies. It'll sweep away any refuge of lies. In verse 15, Isaiah calls the covenant with death a refuge of lies. It's a hiding place, a refuge, a shelter, but it's a deceptive shelter. It's not even really there. You might be saying it's made out of cardboard. It's not really going to hold back anything. Isaiah says it this way. He says, we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Their decisions were based on lies. They don't believe that God's going to judge them like he judged Israel. They just don't believe that's going to happen. Isaiah's saying, no, it is going to happen. They don't believe that. They don't believe that Isaiah's call to trust in the Lord instead of trusting in Egypt is worth listening to. So therefore, they are going to trust in Egypt, or that's where the direction they're heading is, to trust in Egypt instead. And that ends up being a refuge of lies. It's not going to protect them. And then the Lord makes it clear that their plan will not work. So again, look at verses 17 to 20, where he talks about all the things that will happen. He says, I'm going to make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through. Any time during the day or night, it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. So it says in verse 17 that God will make justice his measuring line and righteousness his level. The measuring line is like a plumb line they would use to make sure something was straight, like it was supposed to be. And he's talking about a leveling tool to make sure that you use to make sure something is level. And he says, that's what I'm going to use. My righteousness, my justice is going to be the judgment of you as far as whether what you're doing and the judging, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And it's going to turn out that it's wrong, because he says, I'm going to cancel your covenant of death. You think you have a certainty that nothing is going to happen to you? You've got it all figured out. He says, no, I'm going to cancel that. It's not going to help you at all. He says, I'm going to send hail and water, just kind of just pictures, just to sweep away this refuge of lies, so that they won't be able to stand there at all. He talks about the scourge, and the scourge here is talking about the Assyrian army, and it will overwhelm them. It says they will be trampled, and that's just a picture of the soldiers coming through. You'll be trampled. He says you're going to be seized with terror, morning after morning, as long as those days last. And then he describes their foolish plans in another way. He gives a picture of a bed that's too short. That's happened to me quite often in my life, where you have a bed and it's just too short. One thing I hate is when you have a foot on the bed, that at least your feet can hang off if there's no foot on the bed. But if there's a foot on the bed, I mean, it's hard. It's difficult. It's a terrible thing. But anyway, if the bed's too short, you have to scrunch yourself up. Of course, your knees are all poked out one side and your rear end's going out the other way, trying to fit in the bed. And then he says, and then the blanket's too small. So what happens is your knees are poked out, your rear end's poked out. You got a small little blanket that'll only cover you in the middle. So he said it's not going to work. And he's using that as another illustration just to say the stuff you have planned is like a bed that's too short and the blanket is too small. It just will not work. It's a refuge of lies. It's not going to work. God's judgment is certain, and we just really can't hope to avoid it when it's deserved. John Skinner said it this way. He said, every course of action not based on faith in Jehovah and not in accordance with the strict rule of divine righteousness will prove a false refuge in the day of judgment. So we've always got to evaluate our plans, our way of thinking, our way of life with what the Word of God says. If we don't do that, we're headed for trouble because our plans, if they're not based on the Word of God, are not going to work. Jesus said it this way. I want to read what he said. You're familiar with this. It's in it's the last part of the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus said the same thing that Isaiah is saying. He just said it in a very used a very different picture. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So we either have a house built on rock, or we have a house built on sand. And the difference comes with what we do with the Word of God, what we do with the Word of the Lord, whether we act on it or whether we reject it. Another thing we see in these verses is this. God delights in showing mercy, but he will bring about his strange work of judgment if people persist in unbelief. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, or his strange task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. So again, God will judge if they will not repent. He says he's done it before, he will do it again. He mentions Mount Perazim. That's that's speaking of a time when David defeated the Philistines and said, this is the Lord's work, bringing judgment on the Philistines through David as he defeated them. And then he mentions the Valley of Gibeon. That's when God used Joshua against the five Canaanite kings in Joshua chapter 10 and defeated them. Again, that was the Lord's work, using Joshua and his army to bring judgment on those Canaanite kings. And so God says, I'll do that again. This warning is real. I've done it before and I'll do it again. And he says this judgment will come on Judah, and it would be such a decisive judgment, it would have an effect on the whole earth. But as real as that judgment is, and it's something, again, that Isaiah is spending a lot of time talking about, Isaiah calls judgment God's strange work or unusual. In other words, judgment is not the work that is most common to to God. That's not what's most common. It's his strange work. What is most common to God is to show mercy, to show goodness and love and grace. That's what's the more common work of God. Judgment is his strange work. God delights to show mercy and to show his love. And so when we sense those blessings of his goodness and his mercy and his love, we need to enjoy those and take advantage of those and just recognize what a great blessing it is and thank God for those blessings. Now, part of that goodness that God gives, part of the goodness includes the warnings. I mean, if you don't care for anybody, you're not going to give them a warning about something bad that's getting ready to happen. God cares. And so there are warnings. That's why he's pleading for these leaders to listen. Don't be scoffers. Hear the word of God. And so that's part of the blessing. That's part of the mercy, is to hear the warnings. Otherwise, he says, your fetters, your chains are just going to get worse. You think it's bad now, it's going to get worse the more that you hear and the more that you turn away and will not pay attention. Now, so the Lord really calls people to build their lives on the truth and not trust in a refuge of lies. And verse 16 that we're going to look at next especially highlights that for us. It's right in the middle of this proclamation of judgment, this pleading to hear, these warnings. But you've got just a glorious promise here in verse 16. It says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So we get our second main point from this verse, and that's this. God has provided a sure foundation in Christ that is worthy of our full and uncompromising faith. This is one of the clearest prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And its location in this chapter is further testament to the fact that God's primary work is that of mercy and grace. Because here you have in the context, you have scoffers who have made a covenant with death, who are trusting in a refuge of lies. You have this really gloriously clear prophecy that God has about what God has provided in Christ. Interesting to note, verse 15 starts with what the people have said. It says, because you have said, then it talks about the covenant with death and the refuge of lies. Verse 16 starts off, therefore, thus says the Lord God. So there's a contrast. What the people have said and what their plans have been. And he says, okay, that's what you've said. That's not the way to go. Here is what the Lord God has said. Here's what he has spoken. And this is where your faith needs to be. We know this verse speaks of Christ because it's quoted three different times in the New Testament. In Romans 9 and 10, it's quoted there in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. It's spoken especially in reference to the Jewish people because they were building their lives on a false foundation. That foundation was their own righteousness. And they thought they were good enough. They could make it because they were good enough. And Paul uses this verse, among others, to say, no, that's not true. The only foundation that is good enough is the foundation that's there in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, this verse is also quoted. And it speaks there, of our foundation on Christ and how that's important for our growth in Christ, to have Christ himself as our foundation. So it's clear that this verse is a prophetic word about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. Now, there's three things we can glean from this verse. The first one is this. By God's clear promises, we can see that he has solidly founded the church on Christ. The Lord God says in verse 16, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. First thing to note here is that this is not the work of man. This is the work of God. He says, I'm laying this stone. Again, it's that regular theme that we hear all throughout the scripture. Salvation is of the Lord. God is the one who is laying this stone. It's not something people came up with. Nothing can give us a foundation for life other than what God has laid. It also says there that it's a tested stone. It's a sure stone. It's one that can be absolute certain it's going to hold your weight. I mean, it's going to be a foundation that will hold every aspect of your life. It's a sure, it's a tested stone. It's something that can be trusted. And we also recognize here that this stone really is a fulfillment of God's promises earlier. Just the idea that the image of a stone is even used here. In Genesis 49, Jacob was prophesying, and he talked about the mighty one of Jacob, who is called the Stone of Israel. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, God is identified as both a stone and a rock. Well, then in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says the Messiah is God. So this stone that the prophet is speaking of is really God himself. More specifically, it's the Son of God. It's the Messiah that's being spoken of here. It also says he's laying this stone in Zion, which is another term for Jerusalem, which is the city of David, which gives a connection there of the prophecies that were made to David, and that's where this stone is being placed. Zion also has reference to the people of God, to the church. So there's a clear reminder here that the church has really no existence apart from Christ. Christ is the foundation that we are built on. Everything has to be built on Christ. Calvin made this very simple comment. He says, if Christ be taken away, the church will fail or will fall down and be ruined. I mean, you take Christ out, you have no church. Everything about the church is connected and built on and based on Christ. Every blessing that there's all these blessings of salvation that we can talk about and that are very real blessings. For example, the blessing of being forgiven of sin, of being reconciled to God, the blessing of being justified before God, made righteous, the blessing of being adopted into his family, the blessing of sanctification as God continues to work in our lives to cause us to be more holy. Every single one of those are all just what it means to be in Christ. They're not like so much individual blessings. They are just what Christ has done. And it's different aspects of what Christ has done. So like Jeremiah reminded us at the very beginning, just what the blessing of being in Christ. All of those blessings come from being in Christ. All those blessings come from the fact that he is the foundation that everything is built on in our lives. The second thing we see here is this. There is nothing or no one that is more valuable and more solid in life than the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, this stone stone is a tested stone. It's a reliable stone. When you put your faith in Christ, you're not taking a risk. Like, well, let's see how this is going to work out. Sometimes you hear people describe it as if I'm just going to try it out. Christ is a tested stone. He is firm, and we can count on him. He's a proven stone. It also says he's a costly stone. There is nothing else that is more valuable, more precious in our life than Christ himself. He's the Son of God, and there's nothing in our life that is more valuable than him. It says also he's the cornerstone for the foundation. All these descriptions that he just kind of piles on just in this one verse. A cornerstone was a huge stone that would be used for the foundation of a building. It's just huge, probably almost the size of this room, the cornerstone would be. And the idea of the cornerstone was to bind the two ends of the foundation together. And if there's no sure foundation like that, if there's no cornerstone, the foundation is not going to hold together, and therefore anything built on the foundation will not last at all. So therefore, Christ is the cornerstone. Everything is focused in on him, and kind of he's holding everything up, and he's a valuable, precious stone to us. When we think about things in our life that are really valuable, that's one thing we had a longer video this morning. But as those people were talking about things that they had that had happened to them, I mean, it was like pretty much everything valuable to them was taken away. I mean, just like very quickly, it was gone. I mean, houses are pretty important. A vehicle is pretty important. Having a job is pretty important. Well, we know those things can be taken away. They can be. They may not last as long as we think they will. We have things that remind us of memories, just things that we have. Well, even those reminders of those memories can be taken away from us. The memory may still be there, but the picture or whatever the representative of that memory can be taken. Our health is something else. It's a very important thing that we have. It can be taken away. There are people in our lives that are very important and very precious to us in our life. Those people can be taken away. But nothing is more valuable and more certain in our life than Jesus Christ. He will not be taken away. And that's the one thing you saw in their testimonies. With all those things taken away, still the one thing that kept them going was the fact that Jesus Christ was their Savior and their Lord. And they built everything on that, even though all these other valuable things had just been ripped away from them. It's a really good lesson here about the importance of Christ as our cost-tested, costly cornerstone. A third thing we can see here is that apart from Christ, life seems perplexing and meaningless. But in Him, there is a firm foundation. We also read here in verse 18, it says, "He who believes in Him will not be disturbed," or can be translated, "will not make haste." The people of Judah were greatly disturbed about what was going on related to Egypt and the Assyrians and what's going to happen here. They're running around trying to figure out how to address this problem, how to take care of it. They think they have a solution, but again, it's built on lies and deception, so it's going to easily fall apart. But those who are built on Christ will not make haste to find a firm foundation or refuge outside of Christ because they've already found it. They have this foundation. They are not being disturbed and making haste to try to move off of that. One thing that's really interesting here, though, he talks about, that whole issue of Assyria and the threat from Assyria and what we're going to do with Egypt, all that's still real. It's not like those things have gone away. But in the middle of it, he talks about this tested stone, this cornerstone. He who believes in this stone will not be disturbed. Well, the issue with Assyria is still there. It hasn't gone away. But if they will trust in this cornerstone, if they will trust in the Messiah, in Christ, they have a foundation that will take them through the whole thing. I mean, even those perplexing things that are all around us in our life, and you've all got some perplexing stuff, things that are maybe confusing to you, things that may be painful in many ways, just difficult things that you're trying to think through, not sure what to do. Those things are still there. But when you have the Christ as the foundation, it gives the context on how to think and how to react to all of those things and how to even endure many of those things. So the focus here is that Christ is something. Is something. He's the one who is certain, who is sure, and will always be that firm stone for us. I know one thing, when I think about those things that really concern me, make me feel fearful or anxious, if I'll take time to pray, a lot of times I don't pray right when I begin to feel that way, but when I take that time to pray and read scriptures and so forth, it really changes how I see those things. And probably the same thing happens to you. The issue is still there. But if you can pray and bring it to the Lord and especially remind ourselves of who He is and the promises that He's made, it makes a difference on how we deal with those perplexing issues around us. So Christ is the real hope for us, and He is worthy of our full and uncompromising faith. Now, the last paragraph of Isaiah 28, Isaiah gives some illustrations here from the work of a farmer and helps us take these things to try to understand how God does His work. So look at verses 23 to 29 in chapter 28. "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and a cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it, and he does not thresh it longer. This also comes from a Lord of hosts who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. So here's how I'll sum up our last point. Christians can rest in the reality that though God, the Lord, does his work in varied ways, he does it in varied ways, by his great wisdom, his purposes are always accomplished. In verses 24 to 26, Isaiah speaks of the farmer's methods. He talks about, he says, does the farmer plow the ground? Well, of course the farmer has to plow the ground. But does the farmer plow the ground continually? Is that all he does? No, it's not all he does. He plows, but there's other aspects of farming than just plowing the ground. Yes, he's going to plow, but he's also going to plant seed. He's going to put various crops in the best places that he has determined for those crops to grow. It talks about smoothing over the ground, something they would do after they had planted and so forth, and then wait for the crop to grow. You also get the impression here just by observing how you can plow and plant and care for seed and just how it grows, how really in that sense God is like teaching the farmer, this is how planting and harvesting works. So he's actually seeing this and learning from God as he sees these things happen. And then in verses 27 to 29, it speaks of various crops that we're not as familiar with, like dill and cumin. But it talks about the various ways that different crops were threshed. It says the dill and cumin, it says, are not threshed with a threshing sled because that would be too drastic for that kind of crop. It would actually ruin the crop because the sled would be too big. It says the wheels of the sled could actually crush the grain. It says all you really need for how they would harvest dill and cumin is a rod and a staff. That's all they needed. They didn't need the other. On the other hand, it says the grain for the bread required more force. But even there, if they used too much force for too long a time, they could damage that crop as well. So the idea here is this, is that the Lord's counsel is wonderful, it says there at the end. His wisdom is great, and he does different things in different ways at different times. And we have to recognize the work that he's doing in our life varies. And I mean, it's not happening, but it varies. Sometimes it's plant, sometimes it's sowing, plowing, sometimes it's sowing, sometimes it's harvesting, sometimes it's smoothing over, sometimes it's threshing in different ways depending on what the crop is. So there's variations here, and there's two applications that we're going to close with from these things. First one is this. Do not shut your eyes to the work God is doing, even though you may not understand it. Verse 23 starts with, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. In other words, pay attention to these things. God is actually at work in our life. God's always at work. We don't always understand what he's doing, but we know that he's at work. Again, sometimes it's plowing, sometimes it's sowing, sometimes it's harvesting. There's any number of things going on at one time, but God is always at his work. And we need to ask the Lord to give us eyes to see what he's doing. I've heard John Piper say this before, and I think it's a really good observation. He said, God is probably doing like 10,000 different things in your life right now, and you may be aware of three of them. God is always at work. I mean, he is always at your work, at his work in our lives and in our families and in our nation and just in the world. He's always at his work. We may be aware of a handful of those things that are going on, but he's always at his work. And one thing, we just have to never forget that, because we can easily get to the place where it seems like, man, what's God doing now? I don't see anything happening now. There's something going on. He is always at his work. Sometimes those situations are going to be difficult. Sometimes they're going to be painful. Sometimes they're going to be in a discouraging time. But the Lord has a plan, and it's a good plan. And his plan basically is to cause us to become more like Christ. And all that he's doing is working to that end. The second application is this. Do not doubt God's glorious promises because his judgment seems prominent at the time. Promises versus judgment. I think one of the reasons that this last paragraph is this about these varied methods of how God works, like the varied methods of the farmer, I think one of the reasons that is there is going back to where he calls judgment his strange work, his unusual work. It's almost like he's trying to give a picture of that. Because when he says judgment is not his strange work, most of that chapter 28, is about judgment. But he just said judgment was his strange work. So how do you put that together? Judgment versus the mercy and so forth and the promises. Well, one of the things that you'll notice, the beginning of chapter 28, there was a warning about Judah learning from how Ephraim had been judged. You're going to be judged the same way. And then they have this warning about the judgment that will come if they make this alliance with Egypt against Assyria. But in the middle of that, there are some great promises. For example, let me take you back to verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. That's a promise of the Lord being just the gloriously sufficient Lord to the people, no matter what's going on around them. He is the glorious Lord, the beautiful crown, the glorious diadem. And that's who they need to focus on. They're going to see that even more clearly in Christ. But that's who they need to see. And so he's saying the promise is there. It may look like it's all plowing and judgment, but it's not. There's promises there too. And then the promise that we were focusing on in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So we can look around and it looks like there's all kinds of judgment type things going on. Everything's being dug up or plowed up where it looks like things are not going as smoothly as you would like to see them in many areas. But there's going to come a point where there's going to be a harvest. And the harvest is coming at different times and in different ways. But the harvest is there. And it's just a reminder here that God has a purpose, and it's a good and a wise purpose. The means he uses for that purpose are going to vary. But we know that we have a firm foundation in Christ, and that's what is the context for everything else that's going on around us. And so we have to continue to rest firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him to finish that good work that he's begun. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. And this is a word that was specifically related to people who lived, about 2,700 years ago from us. And it's things that they were dealing with, things that they were having to struggle through. But Lord, we have to deal with the same kind of things. It is so easy to take something that that is not exactly your word, that is not exactly your truth, and begin to build on principles that are actually deceitful principles or false principles. And there's just lies and deceitful things all around us. Lord, that the same temptation is there in our day. And there's that same temptation just to see, well, it looks like there's all kinds of judgment going on. We don't see a lot of blessing. But Lord, you've promised blessing. And you're giving us blessing even within the difficult times. So we thank you for that. Lord, help us to see what that work is that you're doing at the particular time in our life or in our country or in our family, whatever it might be. Lord, thank you that you are the solid rock. You are the foundation. You are that costly stone, that precious stone, that firmly laden stone that we can count on no matter what's happening around us. So help us to grow in our confidence in you and our trust in you, again, no matter what our circumstances might be. As we close, we also have to acknowledge not everyone has built their life on Christ. Not everyone is trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, I would invite you to put your faith in him. A prayer like this would be a good starting point. Lord, I realize that I've sinned. I realize that I have not lived my life in the way that I should. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior, as one who will remove my sin from me. I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that a little bit at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 700. Once you find number 700, if you would stand with us, it's a hymn that we're familiar with. Remind